We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. Romans 2 verses 5 to 11. We'll just read 5 and 6 for the moment. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme then is the inescapable judgment of God. The inescapable judgment of God. Just to refresh our memories, the Apostle has been showing that all men stand in need of the God-provided righteousness in Christ that is made known in the Gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so all men stand in need of this God-provided righteousness in Christ, because all men are unrighteous and under the wrath and condemnation of God. He goes on to establish that that is so. In the remainder of chapter 1, the Apostle shows that all of the Gentiles are sinners. And now in chapter 2, he is showing that the Jews likewise are sinners and in need of salvation in Christ. And so in the first 4 verses of this chapter, he has shown concerning the Jews, firstly, that there are no exceptions in verse 1, that there is no escape from God's judgment in verse 2 and 3, and that there are no valid excuses or exceptions to the righteous judgment of God in verse 4. Now, concerning verse 4, we read, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" We saw that the Jews to which the Apostle is addressing these words are unrepentant Jews, and that they are the same people who are addressed in verse 3 and verse 5. So when we read that the good, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, it is not speaking of God's effectual calling of his elect, whereby they are actually brought to repentance. Other words, verse 5 would not make sense. It is referring to the fact that God's goodness shown to all men, and especially to the Jews, that God's goodness ought to lead them to repentance, that there is an increased moral obligation to repent. It stands anyway, but the goodness of God to them increases that obligation and ought all the more to bring them to repentance. But verse 5 anticipates that this is not the case. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." And so our title takes up the question of verse 3. "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. So we look at the inescapable judgment of God. It is this theme that is expounded in verse 5 to 11. First of all then, the inescapable reckoning. The inescapable reckoning. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The inescapable reckoning. He describes their hearts. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart. The word impenitent just means unrepentant. So their hearts were hard and unrepentant. Hardness of heart is the opposite of that melting of heart in sorrowful turning from sin, which the contemplation of the goodness of God ought to produce. The contemplation of the goodness of God ought to result in a melting of heart, a sorrow and disgust at former sins, and a turning from them. But their hearts were fully set in them to do evil and to reject the truth of God. Therefore their hearts are described as hard and unrepentant. Then notice the treasure. The treasure. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Far from treasuring up merit before God, as the self-righteous Jews anticipated, they were treasuring up something very different. There was an accumulation, not of merit and acceptability in the sight of God. There was a gathering up of wrath, a treasuring up of the wrath of God, like water building up behind a dam with powerful force. And then in due time, the dam gates are opened and it pours forth in all its vigor and fury and ferocity. So they were treasuring up the wrath of God that it might be poured out with unrestrained force. And then there is the revelation. It is against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Against or in the day of wrath, with a view to the day of wrath. There is a day appointed, which for guilty, unforgiven sinners will be a day of wrath. A day when the full, unrestrained judgment of God against sin will be revealed. That is, it will be displayed and openly shown. Acts 17:31. For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father is a guarantee and a demonstration of the truth that God has indeed, as Christ said in the days of his flesh, committed all judgment to the Son. You see, the days of resenting the truth of God without apparent consequences shall come to an end. Whether that resentment is outwardly displayed or merely inwardly engaged in, such days will have an end. The days of concealed hostility to the gospel will be displaced by the day of wrath. In Psalm 90, Moses, the man of God, says, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" In the book of Revelation, we read of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The fierceness of his wrath. The fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. God is going to display his power. The power of his wrath. It is also called the wrath of the Lamb, showing its utter irreversibility. The Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners, it is his wrath, showing that there is no escape. It is the wrath of the only Savior of sinners that ever was. It is the King, the Redeemer, who shall say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." So then, the inescapable reckoning. But then, secondly, the inescapable division. The inescapable division, verse 6 down to verse 10. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." The inescapable division. Now, before we look more closely at these verses, there is a question. Is the apostle here speaking of what would be true according to the covenant of works, though the people mentioned in verse 7 and verse 10 do not actually exist? In other words, is he saying, yes, God will judge those who do evil, but those who keep the law of God, if there had been any, this is what would be true of them, even though there aren't such people? That's one possibility. Or is he saying, is he speaking of things as they really are? And we believe it is the second thing, and we'll explain why. In verse 8, we regard those who do not obey the truth. That the truth there does not merely mean God's law, but also the gospel. You see, in verse 16, he says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So that he's not talking hypothetically about the covenant of works that we've all broken, but this is how it would have been if there had been those who kept it. He is rather describing the unsaved and the saved. You see, there are many passages of Scripture which speak of God judging and rendering to men according to their works. Now, we'll see how that is in a moment. But there are such passages. For example, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Then in John chapter 5 and verse 29. John chapter 5, verse 29. Or verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 to 9. Galatians 6 verse 7 to 9. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. The last verse of the book. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. Colossians chapter 3, and verse 23, and whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Now, we've looked at a lot of verses there, but it's to establish the point that it is scriptural to think in terms of God rendering to men according to their works. Now that's no contradiction of the gospel of grace and salvation in Christ, as we shall see. But we simply establish the point at present that it is entirely consistent with scripture elsewhere to view this passage as speaking of the judgment and the division among men as it will actually be, and not a hypothetical division between those who don't keep the covenant of works, the law of God, and this hypothetical group who do, but they don't actually exist. Well then, what is the place of works at the judgment? In verse 6 it says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. What does this mean? After all, the Apostle Paul is in process of instructing these Christians that salvation, that justification, forgiveness is not through the merit of works, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ. So what does he mean when he says that God will render to every man according to his deeds? What place do these works have in this division at the judgment? First of all, the evil works of the unsaved are the basis of their condemnation. The evil works of the unsaved sinner form the basis of his condemnation. They are condemned for their sins, which are not forgiven and not taken away. God holds them guilty. So that the unsaved are indeed condemned in terms of the covenant of works, the covenant of life, the covenant of God with man as a creature, and they are condemned for all their transgressions of the law of God. Well, you see, that's straightforward. But what about this other group? who receive eternal life and who receive honor and glory and peace. Where do their works come into it? Well, the answer is that good works, truly good works, are the characteristic of those who are saved by Jesus Christ. They are the characteristic of those who are saved by Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:45, the sheep on the right hand, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these, the least brethren, ye did it unto me. If any man love not the Lord as Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. In other words, every real believer loves Christ. Every real believer does do good to those who are Christ's. And so what we have in the works of the godly is the inevitable characteristic of those who are born of the Spirit, who trust in Christ for acceptance before God. They do live godly in Christ Jesus, every single one of them. The degree of godliness varies, but every believer lives godly in Christ Jesus without exception. And indeed, their good works, though they are of God's grace, they receive a gracious reward. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. The Lord is pleased to acknowledge those works which his grace has enabled to his people to perform. So then, there is no contradiction between saying that sinners are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and saying that good works will inevitably be found in those who are on the way to heaven. They will. Because the justified man, the believing man, is a changed man. It's the work of the Spirit that caused him to repent and believe, and that work of the Spirit causes him to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. And that brings us to the truth about those who are saved by Jesus Christ. In verses 7 to 10, the apostle alternates. In verse 7, he's talking about the godly. Verse 8 and 9, the ungodly. Then back to the godly in verse 10. What can we say about them? Well, those who are saved by Jesus Christ seek glory and honor and immortality. We're told that in verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now this describes the believer's hope. The believer anticipates and longs for and looks toward glory, that is conformity in holiness, and the glorified state of the kingdom of God. Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Believers look forward to the glorified kingdom when they will be glorified and conformed to the image of Christ's glory. Honor refers to God's approbation, God's acceptance and approval, compared with those who shall be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Them that honour me, I will honour. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Honour is the opposite of that contempt with which God views and will deal with those who are outside of Christ. And the trial of our faith, 1 Peter 1:7, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Then immortality or incorruptibility refers to the resurrection of the body. Romans 8, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. So the true believer longs for glory, honor, immortality. And they press toward it through patient continuance in well-doing. They continue in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. Matthew 24:13, he that continueth unto the end shall be saved. Hebrews 3:14 speaks of we are partakers of Christ if we hold fast our confidence to the end. And true believers do. They persevere in that faith which works by love. And what they seek they obtain. Verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace. Glory and honor are the same as verse 7. Peace refers to all the fruits of reconciliation with God, the peace with God, the removal of the wrath of God, and then the peace of God, the enjoyment of the assurance of peace with God, and all the fruits of being at peace with God, the removal of all the effects of sin. Glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. There is a very basic principle here which is sometimes forgotten by evangelicals. And that is, the true believers work good. So that there is no contradiction between saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. True believers do. They do work good. Later on in the book, chapter 6, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How then shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It cannot be. See, he doesn't answer it by saying, he doesn't answer it in a logical, in the sense of, he doesn't argue or give an answer to the proposition other than that it cannot happen. It just cannot happen that a true believer will go on in sin as before. It cannot happen. He doesn't say why it shouldn't happen. He just says it can't. And it can't. Because it's the work of the Spirit to make sinners into believers. There's a change wrought by the Spirit of God which is irreversible and which results in a lifelong change. A change that is not completed till we're in heaven, but a real and tangible change. But then the truth about those who are not saved by Jesus Christ. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. To them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. They contend against the truth of God. The Gentiles who never heard the gospel, they opposed the truth that was manifest in the creation. But these Jews, they had the scriptures. Christ had come among them. They contended against the truth. They opposed and argued against the truth of God, and therefore they obey unrighteousness. Now notice that the apostle gives two options here, in the sense that if the truth is not received but is contended against and not obeyed, then it is obedience to unrighteousness. When people hear the truth and don't believe it, but contend against it, whether verbally or visibly or inwardly, then they are not sincere, but misguided, in the sense of being without blame. They are not blameless. There is no blameless failure to believe the truth. If they contend against the truth, we cannot say they're basically good and sincere, but they just haven't got the thing right. According to this text, those who are contentious against the truth obey unrighteousness. So however sincere in our eyes, there is no neutral or guiltless rejection of the truth of God. You see, we're inclined, because we're living in a world where the mood is that there is no final truth, and that you just find out what's good for you and what works for you, and if it's Christianity that works for you, that's all right. If it's Hinduism or Islam or New Age or some Eastern mysticism that works for you, that's fine as well. That's the mood in which we are living our lives, isn't it? And we're not unaffected by it. And so we're inclined to think, if people don't believe the truth, well, it's a pity, but we don't regard it as sin. But it is sin. It's always sin to reject the truth of God. Indeed, any part of the truth of God, we cannot reject it without sin. You see, believing the gospel is a matter of right and wrong. That's why when sinners believe the gospel, they repent of sin, inevitably. The two things are inseparable. Believing the gospel is not a neutral act. It is not the mere nodding to a different set of views that has no moral significance. When a sinner believes the gospel, it is because the Spirit of God has renewed his wicked heart, so that he now wants that which is true instead of the lie. By nature he loves the lie. When he's born of the Spirit, he loves the truth. He trusts Christ as he's told to do, and he believes the Word of God. So unbelief of the truth of God is always a sin. And so in verse 9, they're described as those that the souls of those men that do evil. They do evil. When men do not believe the truth, it is an evil thing to reject the truth of God. And let us notice what God does to them in verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. From God himself, indignation and wrath. God actively punishes. Now, that has to be said, because sometimes there is an attempt to suggest, well, if men don't believe the truth, then their sins somehow by automatic process bring on misery and eternal misery. Now it is true that the sinful condition of man carries with it the seeds of his own misery. That's true. But we mustn't think of the eternal state of the wicked as something in which God just lets happen. He actively punishes indignation and wrath. And what this means in their experience, there is a pause in the thought between verse 8 and verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Indignation and wrath describe what God does, God's hostility and active judgment. Tribulation and anguish describe the effect of that in a conscious suffering of the judgment of God. There is no annihilation, no non-existence. There is that tribulation and anguish, that conscious endurance of the judgment of God. They will be troubled, and troubled forever. And that brings us, thirdly, the inevitable truth. The inevitable truth, verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. There is no respect of persons with God. You see, at the end of verse 9, the apostle has said concerning God's judgment, to the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. At the end of verse 10, concerning the blessedness of the people of God, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Why does he say that? Why does he keep saying that? To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Because he's saying that God will not respect persons. Those who are in the category of verse 7 and 10 will be punished forever. Those who are in the category of verses 8 and 9 will be blessed forever. The other way around. Verse 7 and 10, they will be blessed forever. Those in verses 8 and 9 will be punished forever. Whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, it will make no difference, except that the Jew is more privileged. But God will not respect persons. He will not apply a different rule or standard or basis of judgment to the Jew as opposed to the Gentile. Jews who are in Christ will be glorified with Christ, so will Gentiles. Jews who are outside of Christ will be condemned forever, and so also will Gentiles. The apostle is saying there is no different standard for the Jews over against the Gentiles. You see, the inescapable truth. Whatever we prided ourselves on being in this world will be of no account before God. He will make the separation of the sheep and the goats on the basis of those who are in Christ, and because they're in Christ, it shows in their lives, and those who are not in Christ. And because they're not in Christ, however we may judge, they're evildoers. They work iniquity. God will have no regard to those outward distinctions which often impress men. And he will have no regard to those outward distinctions whereby we flatter ourselves that all is well. Being on a membership roll of a church, whether this one or any other, will not cause anyone to escape the judgment of God. If you contend against the truth, If your heart is in opposition to the truth of the gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation in Christ, if that continues, there is no hope for you. The application is very obvious and very simple. There is to be a day of wrath. There is to be a day of wrath. There is a day of judgment which we must all face, and without Christ it will be a day of wrath. Let me therefore warn you, there is a wrath to come, and only Christ can deliver any one of us from that wrath. It's not here yet. Blessed be God, we're still in this world. Christ is still held forth to sinners in the gospel. Christ, the great sin bearer, the one who bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, is still made known to sinners. The words of life are still held forth to sinners. And if you are without Christ, then you must seek grace to contend with this gospel no more, and to believe upon the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can give safety and blessedness to sinners, a man that is an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land.